Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view towards biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
Well, I will tell you that we are, remind you, we are committed to a pattern of preaching that is both systematic and expositional. And by that, we mean we preach verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter, through books or large segments of the Bible. And as a result, we are, our preaching agenda, as it will, is formed by the text itself, not by the whims or the preferences of Greg or myself. And that becomes abundantly clear on mornings such as this. On December 25th, on the last Lord's Day of the year, preaching a message on taxation. Not a message, by the way, that I would have chosen at all, particularly on a week where I'm about to write a property tax check. Not one that I would have eagerly sought out. But in the providence of God, we are seeking to be faithful to His Word. And here we are this morning in Romans chapter 13. Now, last week, we heard from Stuart Brogdon on verses 1 through 4. We will actually back up, read that again, and read this whole paragraph, because it all is definitely connected together. But we have to ask, how do we as a people, how does any people respond when their government tramples on the core principles in which they believe? What about when government taxes far beyond necessary, far beyond the extent that even legislators within the governing body think are appropriate? What about when government-sanctioned persecution escalates? How about when the man at the top of the government is commonly viewed as the worst ever, and even his legitimacy as ruler is questioned? How does that people respond? And if you think I'm talking only about us, you're wrong, because that's exactly and precisely the situation into which Paul writes in his epistle to the Romans. Paul writes, now remember this, we've got to go back now almost 2 years to the beginning of the book of Romans in our introduction. The stage here is key. The context is key. Paul's writing to the church at Rome. Rome. A hotbed of both Greek and Roman thought. Products of Aristotle and Plato, a godless view of the world, an exalted view of man and his ability in his inherent goodness to figure out and ascertain what is best. And yet, faced with the bitter irony that Emperor Nero was the cruelest of emperors, persecuted Christians literally for sport. In fact, one of his predecessors had removed Jews and Christians completely from Rome, had kicked them out completely. We know this because Priscilla and Aquila, whom Paul met in Corinth, had previously been in Rome, were removed. The Roman legislature, two primary taxes that Paul addresses in the passage today, customs and duties, tributes and customs and duties. One was essentially property tax. It was a tax on those who were captive, conquered peoples. The other, a tax on goods and services, subject to everyone. There was a murmuring within the legislature at this time, about this time, that contemplating getting rid of all of the indirect taxes. Taxes that would hit everyone, irrespective of whether or not they were a Roman citizen. The legislature saw the taxation was too high and a revolt was possible. And yet, Nero said, no way. We keep the taxes as they are. A bitter foe of the Christian gospel. A bitter foe of Paul himself at times. Paul writes in a situation that is eerily, fearfully similar to us. Is it not? In a day when you can't open a newspaper or check an online news publication without the top of the fold, headline news being something about the discussion and the debate and the bitter hostilities regarding taxation in our country. The divide between the haves and the have-nots. This class warfare. Nothing new to the Roman experience. In fact, much more pronounced then than now. Matthew Henry says, the grace of the gospel teaches us submission and quiet, where pride and the carnal mind only see causes for murmuring and discontent. As we approach this subject, as we look at the idea of government, which is in our very nostrils noxious to us, we have to discern rightly and honestly why it's noxious to us, why we have an aversion, not just to the present form of government, not just to the present mode and decisions of government, but at the root, are we not troubled by government itself in just about every form? As we look at this passage this morning, and I've debated and in fact have had several conversations with Gene over the last several days, just trying to avoid the rabbit trails that are so tempting here. And I will strive to be faithful to the text this morning. But there are inferences that are critical for us as the people of God. There are decisions we must make, attitudes we must embrace if we're going to be faithful to the Scriptures. Let's read together Romans chapter 13. We're going to read 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And our focus today will be the following verses in 5 through 7. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. As we examine this text, there are three things that I want to highlight by way of summary of the passage in its total of verses 1 through 7. And then we're going to draw out some important things for us to consider as individual believers, and indeed even as a church body. The first summary statement, I would say, is Paul states unequivocally that the subjection is required by God. This word, incidentally, subjection, is not a mild word. It's the same word used to describe Christ's enemies eschatologically, meaning in eternity, Christ's enemies will be placed under his heel. Subjection. It also is used to describe the position of slaves to masters, the positions of wives to husbands, the position of children to parents. It's the same concept, the same word. We are to be under subjection. And he gives two reasons. One, for the sake of wrath. Now, what does he mean by wrath? Is he talking about that eschatological wrath, that end-time wrath, that final wrath and judgment of God? Or is he talking about the more temporal wrath that he's described earlier in the paragraph? Talking about government, speaking of the governing authorities. He's God's servant for good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That's the wrath that Paul has in mind here. Be in subjection. One, for the sake of wrath, because the governor has the authority to discipline and chasten you if you're not under subjection. If you're speeding, the police officer has a duty to pull you over and fine you. If you rob a bank, the government has the duty and the authority to lock you up. For the sake of wrath, for the sake of the just retribution for our temporal activities, the government has the right and the authority, Paul says clearly, to subject us to that wrath. So because of that wrath, because of a fear of being caught and punished, we do what's right. But not just that. There's more. He also says, for the sake of conscience. For the sake of conscience, we obey. We place ourselves in subjection. What does Paul mean by for the sake of conscience? Paul describes here what is at the seat of our beliefs. What's at the core of what motivates us? What's at the core of what is objectively good, objectively right? Paul says, for the sake of conscience, for the sake of the moral law written on your heart, you obey. You place yourself in subjection. Willfully. Voluntarily. But in this conscience sake phrase, There's some meaning here that we need to draw out a little bit. Because what Paul has articulated, particularly in the first four verses, and he elaborates on it here, is some key concepts for us to, as we think about our conscience, as we think about what we at our core believe and understand and act up out of, our conscience is that core out of which we act and respond. First thing he says is the origin of authority has to be understood rightly. Now, keep in mind, this is still under the greater umbrella of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Your spiritual worship, your reasonable response to the mercy of God is what follows. First thing on that list, don't be conformed to the world. Could even say, stop being conformed to the world. But rather, be transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our conscience is part of this process. Honing, tuning that conscience to the Word of God. The conscience is written on our hearts. God's moral law is written on our hearts. But guess what? It's tainted by sin. Our conscience doesn't automatically work as it should. Why? Because we're conformed to this world. Our thought forms, the patterns of our speech, the way in which we approach and rationalize and solve problems is hindered by our sin nature. Paul says, we have to be transformed in our minds. So as we look at these three things that Paul draws out in relation to conscience, let's compare and contrast. What does the Bible say, and what's the spirit of our age? In what ways are we conformed to the world where we need to be transformed in the renewing of our mind? In the first area, the origins of authority. The origins of authority. And this one's key. For the sake of conscience, we must believe, according to the Bible, that all authority is derived from God. Look what he says. Verse 1, let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. There is no authority that God didn't make. And there isn't an authority that exists that is outside of God's establishment. We've talked a lot about indicative statements and imperative statements, and indicative statements are just simply statements of fact. The sky is blue. Not today, but on most days. The sky is blue. Grass is green. It's 5 minutes till 12. Indicative statements. Paul says, as an indicative statement, there is no authority except what God has established. Period. That's it. There is no authority outside of what God has established. But how is that different than what the world believes? That's the biblical view. What does the world say? What is the spirit of our age? The spirit of the age, particularly in our culture, says that man establishes government and that the authority comes from the consent of the governed. Do you see the contrast? Do you see how that's different than God has placed all authority in existence? And the product of the Enlightenment, the product of the of Plato and Aristotle and the philosophical grandchildren, gives us the consent of the governed. That authority comes from the bottom up. When Scripture is unambiguous, that authority comes from the top down. Look at 1 John. This is a short verse, but I want you to turn with me here. 1 John chapter 3. This is, in many respects, the core of our issue. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. At the heart of our sin is a rebellion against a hierarchy. At the heart of every sin in us is a rebellion against an established authority. God has said, and we say, I don't think so. I know better. That was the original temptation in the garden, was it not? Has God really said? God gave an objective standard to Adam. The serpent comes along and questions that objective standard. Has God really said that? God's keeping something from you. Surely, you can be wise in your own eyes, and you won't miss out on what God has held back from you. We see this pattern in every sphere of government, whether it's the home. How many will dispute that in the home, authority comes from the top down? How many will volunteer that your authority as father comes from the consent of your governed children? Some of us practice that, but we wouldn't admit that. We wouldn't affirm that. In the church, authority is derived from the Lord, delegated to church officers, and submitted to by church members. We see the same pattern in all three spheres, from the state. Authority is delegated by God. Paul says all authority is from God, and no authority exists except by God's appointment. So, for conscience sake, the first thing we have to recognize is, are we thinking rightly about the origin of authority? Not any particular government, but at the root of the issue, authority in general, what is our view of the nature and the origin of authority? Secondly, what is the purpose of that authority? What's the purpose of that authority? See, the Bible says that it's a terror to those who do wrong and a minister to those who do good. Now, Paul's using general statements here. By the way, he doesn't qualify them at all. We'll get to that in a few moments, because Scripture does offer qualification. He doesn't do it here, and that's a question we've got to consider, and we will. But what Paul says is, it's a terror to those who do good, who do evil, those who do wrong, and those who do good. It's a source of protection and encouragement. But what does the spirit of the age say? That authority exists as a caregiver. The government, in particular, exists as a caregiver. One who seeks to establish equality in outcome, not just opportunity. Our spirit of the age is wrong about the purpose of government. As believers, our minds must be transformed, because if we're honest, even the most radically conservative among you, you still need to be conformed and transformed in this area. Government doesn't exist to care for you. God alone can be worshipped. God alone cares for you in that sense. Government exists to protect and to exercise God's temporal wrath. The third area in this idea of for conscience sake, the third area that I want to challenge us to think rightly about is the legitimacy of authority. On the origin of authority, the purpose of authority, but also the legitimacy of authority. See, God alone is good and wise. Seems obvious enough, right? God alone is good and wise. Paul's told us unambiguously in Romans that no one is righteous, not even one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Paul says the wisdom of this age cannot be depended upon. But yet, the spirit of this age says, because man is good, basically, he is able to define and enforce a natural law by means of reason through government. In other words, because man is intrinsically, inherently good, if man is given the opportunity and sufficiently educated, that he will govern himself in a righteous way. And again, it's linked to the idea of the origin of authority must be top down. One of the reasons here that it must be top down is God is the only one who's wise and good. God is the only one who's untainted and unpolluted. God is the only one who's omniscient, who's able to see what we cannot see. So in this area of conscience, if our conscience is going to be right in relation to the subjection, our subjection to government, we must be able and willing to think rightly about the origin of government, the purpose of government, and the legitimacy of that government. But I said that one of the questions we have to ask and answer is, why does Paul use unqualified language here? Paul doesn't say, place yourself in subjection to the authorities unless they tell you to kill all the firstborn children. Paul doesn't say, be in subjection to the authorities unless they tell you to stop praying when you're accustomed to praying. Paul doesn't say, place yourself in subjection to those in authority over you unless they tell you to stop preaching the gospel. Why? Because he doesn't have to. Scripture, by both example and precept, tells us that it is appropriate at times not to do what the government tells us to do. In Exodus, we see the Israelite midwives. Pharaoh commands them to kill the male children. They wouldn't do it. Why? obeyed God rather than man. They hid those children. They cared for them at their own risk. Did they march in the streets and protest? Did they attack Pharaoh's house? No. They protested silently. And they were willing to endure the consequences of that, of obedience to God. Daniel. Daniel was accustomed to praying in his private house. But everybody knew that Daniel prayed in his private house. He was so faithful that it became a potential snare, where his enemies sought to catch him. A law was orchestrated, fabricated, to catch Daniel. What was Daniel's response? Belligerence? Argumentation? Taking it to a fight? No. He went about his quiet faithfulness as he always had. And he left the consequences to the Lord. His friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you must bow down. We won't. I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. Okay. Our God will save us. But even if he does not, and that's critical, even if he does not, we cannot bow to you. We worship only one God. They were respectful. They were honoring. And by their conduct, think of the example. How much more powerful was that than a belligerent exercise in futility that surely would have resulted from something else? But Paul does not qualify his language here because, again, there's example and precept. We see in Acts, Peter beaten for preaching this name of Jesus, arrested, brought before the rulers, said, "We're going to let you go, but don't you preach in that name again." We have to obey God rather than man. Going to be faithful. We're going to honor the king. We're going to honor those rulers over us. But because of the origin of authority, Peter could confidently say, "I can obey God rather than man because God has established this rule." Jesus appearing before Pilate. Pilate, what does he say? "Do you not know I have the authority?" Jesus, "You have no authority except what's been given to you." Jesus understood that. That's why he could submit so graciously. There is no authority except what God has given you. I can submit to you without any fear. But the second question that comes out here, if what Paul's doing here, if the reason he doesn't qualify it is because of the example and the precept, he assumes that. But the question still remains. Why doesn't he give us a discourse on, here's the pattern and the template for when you need to rebel? Why doesn't Paul lay it out for us? Christians, here's where you need to exert yourselves over the ruling authorities. Because look at what Paul's been talking about for these last several chapters. What's Paul's chief concern? The Gentile and Jew alike would exalt themselves, fail to recognize the righteousness of God, and exalt themselves. But then why does Paul bring up this issue of taxation? Of all the things that Paul could have talked about, as he said, be in subjection, why does he mention taxation? And there's several reasons. One, it's a hot button issue. For the church at Rome, it's a hot issue. For the Gentiles, it's a big issue. For the Jews, it's a big issue. In fact, it's one of the few things the Jews and Gentiles really agreed on. They hated taxes. In our own day, it's one of those few areas where people who normally are not unified in anything come together in a common hatred of taxation. Think about the irony of that. And yet, Paul speaks directly to this issue. And he affirms what Jesus taught. The disciples came to him and said, it's a poll tax. Or a temple tax. What was Jesus' response? Render under Caesar what is Caesar's. Render under God what is God's. Jesus paid taxes. Encouraged his disciples to do the same. But here's the other reason. I think Paul specifically goes to the taxation issue. In the church in Rome, and in the church in every age, physical persecution is not universal. In other words, a physical flesh and blood clash with authorities over us is probably not going to happen to most of us in most of our lifetimes. But all of us, in one sense or another, have to face the issue of taxes. Paul goes to the one issue, perhaps, that is universal. In every governmental age, or every government in every age, there's been some level of tribute or taxation in order for the government to function. But here's the corollary to that. Taxes get right to our heart. Money gets right to our heart, doesn't it? On this issue of taxation is the ultimate test. Are we in subjection or are we not? It forces us to look at this issue of submission at the level of the heart. It's probably the most universal benchmark for testing our submission. You've heard it said that ask a business or ask a family where their priorities rest. And then examine a checkbook or examine a corporate or a church budget. What are the priorities? A checkbook will tell you that. Money really cuts to the heart. Money gets to the root of what motivates us. So that's precisely why Paul goes to the issue of taxation here. And even the way he phrases it. At the last of his statement there in verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes. Revenue to whom revenue. Respect to whom respect. And honor to whom honor is owed. At the very heart of the taxation issue, respect and honor. Parents, we can see this acutely sometimes in our children. We can see an outward conformity. We can see that painted on smile and the yes ma'am. And we know the heart is not in it at all. That's the issue here. Be in subjection to the authority over you. If you're grumbling, clenched jaw, cursing the whole way, that's not the subjection that the Scripture demands. That's not the submission that the Scripture demands. William Plummer says, it's a great privilege to live under a free government, and obedience to its good laws should be rendered with the most cheerful alacrity. But even under a despotic government, there ought to be no factious opposition and no hesitancy to obey right laws. Magistrates sometimes err through mistakes, sometimes through prejudice, sometimes through bad passions, and sometimes through bad counsel. But wise men will bear with these errors as long as they can. Turn with me to Acts chapter 23. has been accused and harassed and ultimately brought before the council. They're at the end of chapter 22. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience." It's the same word again. "Up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?'" Paul lashes out at him. He said, "How dare you accuse me according to the law? And in violation of that same law, you're going to strike me?" Verse 4, those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Paul lashes out here. Somebody says, "Hey, Paul, that's the high priest. A legitimate high priest? It's not in question here. A faithful high priest? Not in question here." We could make an argument in the negative in both of those. What's Paul's response? Humility. Repentance. "Brothers, I did not know. The law says not to speak evil of a ruler of your people." And Luke records that for us here. The humility of Paul in facing someone who's in authority over him. Who was wrong? Persecuting Paul, dragging him before the council, had no right, was making false accusations against Paul. Paul's response, "I'm sorry, brothers, I didn't know that was the high priest. I should not have spoken that way." But, and you knew that was coming, right? But, as Paul has discussed this, and he's covered in very clear and unambiguous terms what it means to be in subjection, what it means at the level of the heart, not to think too highly of ourselves, because the principles that he's taught us early in chapter 12 still hold. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Church, that's not true only at the individual level, but also to systems and governments. As much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. So, does chapter 13 tell us, okay, Christians, roll over? Okay, church, shut up. This is not your world anyway. You have no say here. It's not what Paul's saying at all. It's not what Paul's saying at all. If we begin to grasp what the Bible teaches about authority and what the Bible teaches us about the sovereignty of God and about the providence of God and about the way in which God works, the quiet, faithful humility of His people, it would revolutionize our understanding of this passage. This is not a commandment for the church to sit by while God's law is broken. It's not a command for people of faith to remain silent in the face of heresy, to stand down when confronted by evil. Not at all. But there are some important things that we must recognize. Number one, in this relation to, but what if? Or, but when? When do we... What if they... What are the principles that guide us here? What do we do as a church? How do we respond individually? These are not exhaustive, but I want you to see some things here. Number one, because we submit ultimately to God alone, we must view the government as God's agent. Literally, His minister to whom we submit. If we understand the origin of authority correctly, if we understand that all authority flows from top to bottom, that when I'm submitting to someone above me, I'm ultimately submitting to the Lord. And He's sovereign. That's why Paul's statement is so necessary for us to grasp. And not just grasp intellectually, church, but to believe it. No authority has been placed except by God. None. Even that one you're thinking about right now that you wish weren't there. And I'm thinking it too. No authority has been placed by God. And if it has been placed except by God. Turn with me to our confession of faith in your hymnals. Turn to page 683 at the back. Our confession speaks directly about the civil government. Now, when Paul in Romans 13 speaks about the authorities, he's not speaking about any one particular level of government. He's speaking about all levels. And whether that's the Emperor Nero or a soldier who comes to place the shackles on Paul and everyone in between, Paul has in mind every governing authority over us. And so does our confession. In chapter 24 of the civil magistrate, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under Him, over the people, for His own glory and the public good. And to this end, hath armed them with the power of the sword, for defense and encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of evildoers. Note what's articulated here. God, the supreme Lord and King. Do we believe that? Really? Do we believe that God is the supreme Lord and King? Our culture doesn't. Most of those in government over us don't believe that. Does the way in which we respond to that government tell them that we don't believe it either? Or can we speak powerfully? By our conduct and by our speech, that we believe God is Lord and King of all the world. But it goes further. Hath ordained civil magistrates to be under Him, under God, and over the people. Not in a mediatorial role. Christ is our only mediator. But in authority, in rank. Civil magistrate exists between the people and God. Do we believe that? The spirit of the age says government exists by and through the consent of the governed, from the bottom up. Therefore, our default position is submission unless we are positively sure that a specific command or decree of government contradicts God's law. The mere form of a government does not nullify it. Because when Paul says authorities, he doesn't say the righteous and justly elected authorities. All authorities. Whether it's the monarch, whether it's the democracy, or the limited constitutional republic, or the dictatorship, God is Lord and sovereign over all. Do we believe that by submitting to Christ, we are stating that we anticipate a better and more glorious kingdom? Number two, we're fighting spiritual battles, not carnal ones. We remember to use the right weapons. Our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Does this have implications for how we interact with government? Absolutely. Absolutely. We walk in the flesh. That means we still exist in the here and now. We should be engaged in this world. We ought not surrender the fight. We don't ignore political issues. We don't refrain from speaking in this pulpit about political issues. We're not afraid to say that the president of this United States has taken a position on human life that is contrary to the law of God, and it must be opposed. But we do it respectfully, honoring not the viewpoint, but honoring the office that God has initiated. We labor and strive under a government that thinks little of human life, that hates the gospel, that is opposed to the advancement of the church, that is systematically, through the system of education, promoting a secular humanism that is godless and destructive to all that we know, that promotes a sexual agenda that is contrary to the very fabric of society, the way in which God created it in the garden. We can and we should engage in those issues. We can and we should speak forcefully on the authority of the Word of God to these issues. And that's not contrary to being in subjection. That's not in opposition to our submissiveness to the Lord through the governing authorities. Number three, the overarching theme of Romans is man's exaltation of himself. As Christians, church, we must recognize a real and present danger in our own deceitful hearts. And I said at the outset, the essence of sin is lawlessness. That's in your heart and it's in mine. Some of the reasons we don't like to submit to this government is because we don't want to submit to any. Some of the reason that we chafe and rebel against the taxes that we pay is because we don't want to pay taxes, because that recognizes somebody's in authority over us, and our flesh hates that. John Piper says this, "The reason Paul spoke so resoundingly about submission to the state is that he wants us to know that the danger to our soul from unjust governments is nowhere near as great as the danger to our soul from the pride that kicks against submission. No mistreatment or unjust law has ever sent anyone to hell. But pride and rebellion is what sends everyone to hell who doesn't have a Savior." As we are justly speaking about the evils out there, let's not neglect to consider a more dangerous evil in here. Amen? The pride. The spirit of egalitarianism that says, I know what's best. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Fourthly, Paul states that the government is for our good. Again, an indicative statement. We spoke about this several weeks ago, the idea of epistemology. What is what is the nature of knowledge? How do we know what we know? Is it by experience and observation and reason, or is it founded on objective truth? When we look out there, when we look to Capitol Hill, when we look to the White House, when we look to the courthouse here in Montgomery County, are we starting with the objective truth of God's word that the government is for your good? Or do we start with what we observe? Do we start with what we see with our eyes and read in our blogs? Or do we start with the objective truth? That's not to whitewash this and say, well, because God says it's for our good, then there can't be any bad in the government. That's not what I said. But do we, at the beginning of the discussion, at the beginning of our thinking, start with the presupposition, based on the authority of the Word of God, that government is by God and for our good? If that's the case, we pray for peace. We seek reformation. But we're not seeking an overthrow. Number five. Rebellion or revolution is a fearful option. It's a fearful option. I'm not saying it's an option to be avoided at all costs and never permissible, but it's a fearful option. Charles Hodge says, when rulers become a terror to the good and a praise to them that do evil, they may still be tolerated and obeyed, not, however, of right, but because the remedy may be worse than the disease. We subject ourselves to government because God says to, not because the rulers are right, but also because it may be worse. We don't think about this in our country because we live in a generally a lawful society, relatively speaking. But it doesn't take a lot of research to look around our world and see what happens when lawlessness pervades the land. Careful what you wish for. William Plummer again. There are but few governments that set up any claim to liberality which do not admit the right to memorial, petition, and remonstrance. But sometimes even these fail. Some think when revolution is justifiable, the path of duty to good citizens is very clear. Perhaps it may be. Yet mankind have made so many mistakes on this great subject that the prudent will be extremely cautious in taking one step in that direction. Prudence. This is akin to the discussion we had a few weeks ago in the idea of when Paul said to bless those who bless you. Bless. Or bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And in the subject of imprecatory prayers, prayers that bring down judgment. And we talked about then, great care. We cannot say on the authority of the Word of God that imprecatory prayers are never permissible or appropriate. But extreme caution. And in the same way, extreme caution. Some of us are looking for a fight. Some of us kind of get a tingly feeling. We think about, what if? Man, what if? That's not the heart of the believer. And I'll admit it, as viscerally satisfying as that is to think about, What if we could hit the reset button? What if we could, what if it collapsed and we, how do I pray? Am I praying from the heart of a rebel? Or am I praying as God would have me, as one who genuinely desires peace, who genuinely seeks the welfare, not only of me and mine, genuinely seeks the welfare of the ones that I look at as the most contrary to my belief, to my way of life? As we go into this election season, as it heats up and goes into full-blown hysterics, when the image comes on the screen or on the billboard, where's our heart? Is our knee jerk? I can't believe that guy. Man, I wish we... Or is it humbly seeking the one who is supreme and Lord and King of all? God, save him. Save him. Turn his heart of stone. Ransom him. By the mercy that you've extended to me, save him. Oh God, that we would have righteous rulers. Oh God, that you would raise up men to rule over us who know your law. But until then, God, I submit to you. Sixthly, our response to evil in every sphere is to proclaim the gospel. Our response in every sphere is one of proclamation. And this isn't just an inference. In 2 Timothy, turn with me there. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In Paul's final address, Paul says in this passage, in chapter 4, he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He's not talking about his escape from prison. He's going to die soon, and he knows it. Even in our jurisprudence, final words have special legal authority. Dying words. It's in essence what we have from Paul in 2 Timothy. Of all the things he could write to his son in the faith, listen to what he says in chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Now note, some of these words here probably can only apply to someone in authority. Someone who's not a harm to you. Their treachery isn't even noteworthy. But Paul knows treachery at the highest level. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. This describes our government. Always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured at the hands of authorities. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So then he just urges Timothy to roll over, right? Just acquiesce. Just give up on what you believe in. Give in on your principles. Just submit blindly. Not hardly. Paul urges Timothy to bring out the big guns. Don't mess around, Timothy. This is the nuclear option. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now here's the big gun. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In response to those who are evildoers, in response to the escalation of evil, in response to the last days bringing about greater and greater harm, greater and greater rebellion against the institutes and the Word of God, Timothy, you need to organize. You need to orchestrate protests. You need to petition the government. None of those things. He didn't prohibit those. But he recognized a bigger weapon here. It's proclamation. Preach the gospel. And there's no more solemn charge in all of Scripture. When Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Church, that's our marching orders. Preach the word. Should we be involved in government? Absolutely. Should some of you even run for government? Sure. Our confession affirms that it's good and right. Should we exercise all lawful means to change our government? Yes. As Christians, should we be the voice of righteousness and holiness? Yes. While in subjection. While submitting to God. And stating powerfully, not only with our words, but with our deeds, that we are in submissive to one who is higher than anyone who would accuse us. And faithfully, to be willing to endure the consequences of that. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I believe our children may see the day when it's illegal to stand and say the things that I'm saying. It's already illegal in many parts of the world. We have a bubble view here where we think we know persecution. We take taunts and mockings and call that persecution. Writer of Hebrews, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. But we might. And we can't wait until that time. to know what we believe and in whom we believe. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the podcast of GFBC Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church Conroe, please call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.